that I have quickly learned about parenting is that a whole percentage of parenting is trying to, when your baby is born, you quickly discover that the power balance shifts. It moves from you to the baby. So when the baby calls, you respond. So the journey of parenting is trying to move back that power balance back to where it was. But the older parents have told me you never quite recover it fully. So I'm not holding my breath. Good morning. John Agagwa is my name. I have the privilege of bringing God's word to us today. We have been doing a series. We are coming to the close of that series. Today we've been looking at the attributes of God. The first week, Reverend Sam helped us remember and take comfort in the fact that God is omniscient and that he knows much more than we do, and therefore we can trust him. And last week we saw that God is sovereign, he is king, he is seated on his throne, and therefore we indeed can entrust ourselves to him. Today, as we conclude, we will look at God is compassionate. God is compassionate. Our text comes from Luke chapter 15, from verse 1 to verse 32. It's a long portion, but we'll not be reading the entirety of it. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. So he tells them two parables, and then from verse 11, he will tell the parable that we will focus on today. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered all his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours.' In verse 32, 'It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And that is the word of the Lord. Our Lord, we are grateful for your word. We pray that it would please you to grant that it will bear fruit in our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Our text reveals that there are two groups of people that Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners that have been drawn and flocked to him. And he's also speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who are present. The scripture says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The idea that Jesus was welcoming sinners was such an affront to the Pharisees and the religious elite of the day. And so Luke actually uses the word here that they were indignantly murmuring about it. And so Jesus responds, the scripture says, and therefore he said to them. So I want us to note that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in the hearing of the sinners and the tax collectors. So the recipient of this parable, the people that he is actually addressing, are the religious elite. He is not addressing directly the sinners and the tax collectors, even though they are hearing what the Lord is saying. You see, the tax collectors, I mean the religious elite, are really accusing Jesus that you don't take sin seriously. If you took sin seriously, you will not be hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors the way that you do. Your doctrine of sin is lacking. And so here is the Lord's response. He tells them three parables. The first one is about a lost sheep that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to look for. The second one is about a lost coin that a woman leaves the 9 and goes to look for. And the third one is about a lost son. Now, this is why this chapter has often been called the lost chapter. Did you, the lost chapter? So let me explain. Okay, let me move on swiftly. So he begins this third parable, and I genuinely believe that this is perhaps the greatest short story ever told. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, in light of the culture that this young man lived in, this was probably the most disrespectful thing a son could do to his father. Now, you might be wondering, why so? What is so wrong with just asking my father to give me my inheritance? I have long contemplated it, actually, you know, if you're here and you're thinking of such things. You're thinking, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. Yes, the fathers did pass on their property to their children, but it only ever happened at the point of death. And so it was unspeakable and unthinkable for a son to come to his father and ask him for his inheritance while the father was still alive and well. It was tantamount to wishing the father dead. It was the equivalent of going to his father and looking at this father and saying, "Father, I don't like you very much. I have been waking up over the last couple of days and hoping that you would have died in your sleep so that I would inherit your property, but you still continue to be alive. I am fed up. Give me my share of my inheritance now." That's what this son is doing. I could almost guarantee that as soon as Jesus tells this part, there is a gasp in the crowd. A son that asks for his inheritance. He is basically saying that I want the father's things. I want the father's money. I don't want the father. I want his things, his wealth, his inheritance, and not his rules and his responsibilities. And even more shocking in this passage is how the father responds. The scripture says, and he divided his property between them. This is arguably the greatest understatement of all of this passage. If there had been a gasp at the beginning, there would have been a greater one at this point. Because all self-respecting Jews would have expected this father to respond with nothing less than disowning that insolent child and sending him away with blows. But the scripture says he divided his property amongst them. If you study this word that Luke uses for property, literal translation, actually, he says he divided his life between his two sons. Why would he say that? Because remember, in those days, they didn't have banks and stock markets like we do today. So the primary way that you preserved your wealth was in houses and property and assets and livestock and land. The only way that it would have been possible for him to grant this son's request would have been at great cost to himself. He would have had to do something unthinkable. He would have had to sell family property and assets and land and liquidate them to get the money to give this insolent, disobedient, dishonoring child. And this is what this father does. And for you to understand how grievous this was, do you remember when the king Ahab wanted Naboth's land? What did Naboth say? He said, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." They did not sell the family land. But this son shamelessly puts his father in a position that he, or at least when he gets his option, he will have to sell family land, greatly disenfranchising and reducing the wealth of the father. And why does he do this? Why, you would ask, why would the father respond in this way? Because the son has given the father only two options in this case. One, disown him and cast him out completely. Or two, grant his request and absorb the cost of the pain that the son is causing his father. And this father proves that he would rather endure the scorning, shameful, dishonoring pain of rejected love than disown his own child. And he does what no Middle Eastern elderly father would ever have done. He divides his property and gives this son what the son asks for. Beloved, I want you to consider that Jesus is teaching us here something concerning the compassion and the love of God. That God many times will forbear his creation, humanity, his children, to go forth in sinful ways at great cost to himself. Even though he has the sovereign right and ability to end all sinners today, now, at instantly, he doesn't. He endures them. Verse 13 says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Not many days later. Look, Jesus is trying to communicate the speed with which this boy wanted to live. As soon as he got the money, he began the song, "Freedom is coming tomorrow." He was out of his father's house. How far is he going? The scripture says, to a far country. Now, why would he do this? The thing that this son had done was completely shameful. And in a shame and honor culture, there was no way anybody in this town or village was ever going to accept this child. And so he knew his best bet is in a far place where nobody knows him, where he can start from scratch. Now, the Bible says he went to a far country. Now, obviously, this would have meant that he's going to a Gentile nation. He's not only turning his back on his family, he is turning his back on his faith. And the minute he enters into the Gentile nation and begins to interact with Gentiles, he would have been defiled. And the Bible tells us that at some point he would use his money. We don't know how long, it might have been months or years. He enjoyed for months, for years. We don't know, but soon his money is over. Hashtag pesa huisha. And as though that wasn't bad enough, penniless and in a foreign country without family, a famine strikes. And now he's desperate. And so he settles to care. And this shows you how deeply, desperately he was. Because the only job he can get is that of feeding pigs. Now, Jews detested pigs. Pigs were an abomination. It was only reserved for the lowest and lowest of society. And it was a completely defiling work. The fact that this young man went to that means that he is absolutely desperate. And Jesus is demonstrating to his hearers something here. Remember, they are trying to accuse Jesus of taking sin too lightly. Jesus is using this parable to tell them, you know what? I don't take sin lightly. In fact, I think I take sin more seriously than you do. Because what you think is that sin is just breaking laws. And Jesus is saying it's far more than that. Sin is humanity making a calculated rebellion against a loving father. It is humanity looking God in the face and saying, we wish you were dead. We wish you didn't exist. We want to enjoy the bodies you've given us. We want to enjoy the money you've given us. We want to enjoy the time you've given us. We want to enjoy everything that you've given us, but we don't want you. Get that into your head. And we take our property and we run into a foreign land and we defile ourselves to the lowest filth. Jesus says that's what sin is. Jesus is redefining sin. And he's telling them, it's not that I take sin lightly. I take it very seriously. Sin is not just breaking the law, Jesus is saying. Sin is breaking the Father's heart. Sin says to God, I want all your blessings without you. And Jesus is trying to paint the picture of how terrible sin is. It's not just terrible because of what it is. It is terrible because of what it leads to. Sin never delivers on its promises. Whereas this young man went to seek out pleasure, he only found pain. Whereas he thought he was seeking freedom, he only found bondage. Whereas he thought that serving his father and living under his service was bad, he found himself serving and eating with pigs. Beloved, Jesus is reminding you and I that sin does not deliver on its promises. If you think that God is a hard master, try sin. Obedience indeed is hard, but sin is impossible. And so if you're here, beloved, and you're living in conscious and repentant sin, would you heed the warning of Jesus and turn and be saved before you land where the prodigal landed? Why does Jesus tell this story? Because Jesus knows that it is impossible to understand the magnitude of the compassion of God unless we understand the magnitude of the sin of humanity. If you stole a pencil or a pen in your company and the board called you for a meeting and they told you, we've discovered that here's the CCTV footage, you stole this pen on such and such a day. But because we are very compassionate, we will not press charges. You would think, okay. But if you embezzled money in their millions, and the evidence led to you, and the company called you and sat you in that same board meeting and told you, here is the evidence, you stole this number of millions. It will take us years before we ever get back to our feet financially. We are going to have to lay down people because we cannot sustain the loss that you've cost us. But we have decided that we will not press charges. Beloved, you will lie prostrate in that boardroom. Because we understand the magnitude of compassion based on the magnitude of sin. And if you do not know the magnitude of your sin, you will never appreciate the magnitude of God's compassion. And so Jesus paints the most defiled, ugly image of sin in this younger brother. So that in the end, this prodigal Jew is reduced to wishing he were just but a pig. At least the pigs can eat until they are satisfied. But he cannot. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, oh, as one has aptly put it, difficult circumstances often wonderfully concentrate the mind. It is better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of feasting. Far more men have been converted in the pits of adversity than those that have been saved in the beds of luxury. It is often the broken road that leads to life. It was when the young man had seen the ultimate end of his destructive life that he came to his senses. The scripture says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Beloved, I am here to submit to you that God thinks that saving your soul is of far greater importance than all the wealth that is contained in the world. And sometimes in his mercy, he will strip us of the world in order to save our souls. And in this case, this young man will discover this truth quickly. He came to his senses. And in one statement, the scripture describes a most difficult decision, a pride-broken, shame-overwhelmed son. In verse 20, the scripture says, "He arose and he came to his father." At this point, the plot thickens. The crowd cannot believe that this insolent young man, has the audacity to even contemplate going back to his father that he wished dead. To understand the father's response before we get to it, it is helpful to understand what they are expecting. They are expecting that the father must reject this son. In order to regain the family honor that he has lost, he must at the very least expect this son to grovel in the mud for many, many, many days probably. And then he must put a rigorous payment plan that will take decades for the son to repay. And only then can we begin to even consider bringing him back in. But surprisingly, we read in verse 20. "But while he was still a long distance off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him." At this point, there is another gasp in the crowd. And how did the father see the son from a long way off? Beloved, I'd like to submit to you that if you see the character of this son in this story, it is not unlikely to think that this father, from the day the son left, he went up to some tower or the rooftop of some mansion, a vantage point in his house, and every evening he would look into the horizon to see, is he coming back? Not one day would pass if he hadn't done that. Now remember, he knew this son. He knew that this son was not going to succeed. Parents know their children. He knew with this attitude, this kid is not going to succeed. He will squander this money. He will use it wastefully. And I also know he's arrogant and proud. He will only come back when things have completely hit rock bottom. And so he was waiting every day. We don't know how long he waited. It must have been months maybe, years maybe. And then one day, as he looked, Bible says from afar off he saw. He could recognize that walk from anywhere. He's the one who taught him to walk at 1 year old. He told him how to walk and he realized, that's my son. He could see that head from afar off. That is my head, that one. He knew, that's my son. He could tell that the son had beaten upon him and that he was barefoot and that he was dressed in rags. The scripture says he was filled with compassion. And the Bible says he ran. Now, that doesn't surprise you and me. This would have shocked the hoots out of the original hearers. Because, beloved, in this particular culture, children and boys ran, servants ran, young girls ran, owners of estates did not run. They didn't. It was shameful and it was undignifying. Why? Because running meant that you would have to lift up your garments and then run. And to show your legs like that in the streets was so shameful. No elderly, self-respecting person would have ever done that for anything. But this man doesn't care. This was deemed shameful, but for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. Though he was a nobleman, he takes upon himself the form of a servant and he runs. Why? Because, beloved, if the boy gets to the village before the father gets to the boy, he will be scorned, he will experience hostility, and he will be attacked. He caused great shame to this community, not just his family. And the father knows the only way to protect my boy is to get to him before he gets to the village. And so he runs to him. And the Bible says when he arrived, everybody would have expected the son to prostrate himself and to kiss the father's feet. But no, it is the father who falls upon his neck and begins to kiss him and to embrace him. Now this actually was the father saying that I accept you and that I love you and that I receive you and that I am welcoming you back into the family. I am offering you friendship. The father does not stop and ask him, umekuja aje? The father does not want to know whether he is truly repentant, because at this point the son has said nothing. He may just be coming for more money. But the father runs and he embraces him. He receives him without any restitution, with such reckless abandon and shameful display of affection. Yes, beloved, while he is yet a sinner, the father still loves him. And as he is embracing the son cries out to the father and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's almost as though the father says, shh, and he calls the servants. Where are the servants from? The servants must have followed him quickly when they saw their master running like that. And so they are all there. And he says, quickly, there is an urgency here. Bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead now is alive, who was lost now has been found. He says, quickly. There is a sense of urgency. He says, number one, get the best robe. Beloved, do you know the best robe in that house belongs to who? The father. This boy has just been from eating and feeding pigs. He has not showered. The father says, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Why? Because I cannot stand him being treated like this. I cannot stand people looking at him with scorn like this. No, 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 no. Cover his nakedness. Bring the best robe. Beloved, don't you know that any other shirt would have sufficed? But he says the best robe. That would have been his robe. And I tell you, in those days, fathers did not share clothes with their sons just the same way as they don't today. This is him telling him, from today, this robe is yours. And then number two, he says, put a ring on his finger. Now, this is almost certainly what would have been the family signet ring. The family signet ring was the ring that bore what you'd call the family's seal. It would be the one that they would use in order to sign contracts. So they'd pour molten wax on the particular contract, and then the seal would be pressed on it, and it would form what would be to us today a stamp of some sort. And that would legitimize that as the family making that decision. Do you know what the father is saying? The father is in that moment restituting full sonship and authority to transact on behalf of the family. And then he says, put shoes on his feet. Why? Because in the father's compound, servants usually would walk barefoot, but sons had to wear sandals. He says, put sandals on his feet. Beloved, even by today's standard, this is lavish. And if we are being honest, it's a little reckless. Shouldn't the father withhold some privileges? Wait until the boy have demonstrated seriousness? Didn't he need to lay down some ground rules for the boy? And on top of it all, he says, and get the fattened calf. In those days, meat was only eaten on very, very, very special occasions. They didn't eat meat regularly. But the fattened calf was for extra special occasions. And he says, that's what we'll do. It is little wonder Matthew Henry speaks of this passage and he says, his father saw him and there were eyes of mercy. He ran to meet him and there were legs of mercy. He put his arms around his neck and there were arms of mercy. He kissed him and there were kisses of mercy. He said to him and there were words of mercy, bring here the best robe, and there were deeds of mercy, wonders of mercy, all mercy. Oh, what a God of mercy he is. You see, Jesus, having shown us the desperate condition of sin, now he shows us the magnitude of the Father's compassion. It is impossible not to see the tones of the incarnation here, because the Father must come down from his house and move on to the street and take the form of a servant in order to receive and reconcile his Son. And it is at great cost to himself, because he must endure the shame and the scorn and the hostility that would have otherwise been rightly directed at his Son. This, beloved, is the compassion of God. And so are you here and you are aware of your sin? Well, come along with you, the prodigal. You cannot be blacker than the prodigal. Come to your Father's house, and as surely as he is God, he will keep his word. And as many as come to me, I will by no means cast out. A broken and a contrite spirit, I will by no means despise. Christ is not a reluctant savior. Beloved, let us pause for a minute and compare this with you and I. Is this our readiness to forgive? Is this how we treat those who have sinned terribly against us? Is this what marks our relationships? Are we those who insist that those who have sinned against us must grovel and get on their knees and sit in that corner and think about the error of their ways before I can even begin to consider to forgive them? Not our God. Jesus Christ is not a reluctant savior. But the passage doesn't end here. The story is not over. Verse 25 says, now this older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what's happening? And he was told, your brother has come, and your dad has thrown this huge bash because he came back safe. And the Bible says, verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in, and forced his father to come out and plead with him. You see, if we ended the sermon at this point, it would betray our understanding of this passage. On finding out that his brother had returned, how does the elder brother respond? With anger. He is indignant. He can't take it. He refuses to go in, which means that he had been invited. Now, for us to understand what this means, this would have been a great embarrassment to the father. The father had organized this bash, and his eldest son refuses to come in. This would have of necessity caused all the people inside to come out and see what's happening. Why would his elder son come out? And you would think the father would come out and deal with this boy, you know, properly. But no. In his classic compassionate style, the Bible says he went out and he began to plead with his son. Beloved, fathers have not been very different over the years. They are not very good at pleading. They have not changed much. This was still true in this day. Fathers did not plead, and especially not with their sons. Fathers had authorities. Fathers gave instructions and expected instructions to be obeyed. But this father pleads with his son, probably in tears, will you come in? The older son responds, verse 29, but he answered his father, look, Now, you don't need to be here to know that that's not the way to talk to your father. He doesn't even address him with his title. In fact, the original Greek probably sounds something like, "Look, you." And remember, it's very likely all the guests have come out. He is embarrassing his father. This is probably even greater embarrassment than his younger son, because his younger son did it in private. This is in public. He says, "Look, you, this many years I have served you." You see, he's trying to paint his father as a hard tyrant. "I have been slaving." The actual word he uses is that "I have been slaving for you and doing your orders." Slaving? Now, for you to understand this, like if you lived in a nobleman's house like this particular man, you would have, as a son, you didn't do the hard, menial, dirty work. That was why the servants were there. So it's what this young man is calling slaving for you is ordering the servants around to do things. He says, "I have been slaving for you." And then secondly, really? For you? Is he this deceived? We all know at this point, because the father divided his property, the rest of the property that remains belongs to who? The son. Who will inherit it at the father's death? The son. So much for slaving for you. Beloved, the truth is that many times that's how older brothers think in this passage. The older brother here represents the Pharisees. The Pharisees tended to feel superior. And this was their real attitude that Jesus is revealing. And sometimes even genuine Christians fall into these tendencies of believing that they are doing things for God while if they really search themselves, they will see that they are doing it for themselves. Don't you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha were both genuine believers in our Lord Jesus. And at one point, Martha invited Jesus to their home, and Jesus came to their home. And then Mary saw Jesus, and when she sat at her feet, at his feet, and she was listening to the scriptures. And Martha was mad. She was so mad. She was passing here carrying, you know, minji, going to cook. And then she passed, she just sees Mary there. Mary maybe made even things worse. "Hi, mother, thank you." And finally she came, and she didn't even address Mary. She was so angry with her, she could not talk to her. She addressed Jesus. She says, "Master, tell her to come help me. How can you entertain such behavior?" And Jesus looked at Martha and he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and concerned about many things." He never said, "Martha, Martha, you are so worried and concerned about me." He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and concerned about many things. And Mary has chosen the good part, and it will by no means be taken from her." You would think that that story would end with Mary, Martha realizing, "Oh goodness, oh, Jesus cares more for people to sit at his feet and learn from him than to serve him minji. Okay, then I will come and sit." We don't read that she went and sat. She had convinced herself she was doing it for Jesus. But the real truth is she was doing it for herself. And I wonder how possible it is for us to be in the house of God and convince ourselves that we do service for God, when in our hearts of hearts, we do it for ourselves, like this older brother. You see, at this point, Jesus had told two parables, right? The first one, there was a lost sheep. And who went after the lost sheep? The shepherd. The second one was a lost coin. And who went after the lost coin? The woman. And now there is a lost son. And almost inevitably, Jesus is forcing his hearers to ask this question. Who should have gone after the lost son? And the answer, by the way, beloved, is the elder son. The elder son should have immediately looked at the agony of his father and said, "Father, don't worry. I will spend the next couple of days. If it takes me a month, it is okay, but I will search for my brother and I will bring him back." Isn't this the attitude we see in the children of Jacob? When they were younger and selfish, they sold their brother to slavery and lied to their father that he had died. And they saw how heartbroken Jacob was. In their older years, when they were reconciling with Jacob, with Joseph, the scripture says that Joseph was tricking them and he said, let Benjamin remain here. And the Bible says Judah came up and he says, No. You know what? If somebody needs to stay, I will stay. And Joseph wanted to know why. He says, because when we were younger, we had a brother. And we sold our brother and we saw how it broke our father's heart. And if this boy remains here, my father will surely die of a broken heart. I would rather I stay. And my brother goes back. He was being a true older brother. That was the role of the older brother, to ensure that the younger brother was protected at all costs, even if he didn't like Benjamin, for the sake of his father's heart. But this older brother, he cares nothing for the father's heart. He cares nothing for what the father wants. He looks at his father in the face and he says, I have never disobeyed your commandment. And right there, as he's saying that, he is disobeying the father's commandment to get into the party. Says, I have never disobeyed your commandments. Little wonder he has no appreciation for grace. Why? Because he is self-deceived. He does not think that he needs grace. He is the Pharisee who thinks he needs no repentance. Indeed, he had kept the law close, but the lawgiver distant. What a shame. The things that were mattered to his father, mattered nothing to him. And for all the time that he had been in the father's house, he was nothing like his father. Beloved, let not that be said of any of us, that we live in the father's house, we pray in the father's house, we serve in the father's house, we give in the father's house, but ultimately our hearts are nothing like the father. That is the plight of the older brother. And he looks at his father and he says, you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Ironically, he believes that a young goat to eat with his friends is a cause for celebration, but his lost brother who's come home is no cause for celebration. His obedience has never been out of love. He thinks of his relationship with God as transactional. I do this, you do this. And he looks at his father and he says, this son of yours came. He has devoured your property with prostitutes and you've killed the fattened calf for him. At this point, we see the older brother's greatest issue. Remember the inheritance that remained? All the property that the father has now belongs to who? To him. And the thing that is really ailing this brother is that he knows this is not a cheap party. And he knows that the wealth that has gone into preparing that bash has come from his share of his inheritance. And it is for that insolent young man. It hurts him. He is angry. Beloved, this is not the tale of one lost son. This is the tale of two lost sons. One was lost in a far country, far from the father. The other one was lost right at home. And I want to remind you that Jesus is addressing the religious elite. It is they he is really pleading with. Why? Because it is often possible for the prostitute and the murderer and the embezzler to acknowledge that he is lost. But it is harder for the one that believes he lives in the father's house to know that he is lost. Oh, may God make us true elder brothers. Elder brothers who go out to seek the outcasts, to eat with them and to draw them to Christ. Beloved, this is the father's response. A Middle Eastern father at this point, being subjected to that kind of shame and scorn by his own older son, would have ordered the servants to hold the son, and he would have been physically beaten and locked up until society decided what to do with him. But not this father. This father looks at his son and he says, son, here he changes the term. He literally saying, my boy, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting that we celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Here are a couple of applications. There are some of you here, or maybe listening to us online. You are an actual younger brother. You left your family, your sister, your siblings, your father, and went on to wanton living. Would you go back? Would you call? Would you restore strained families? Would you seek reconciliation? Maybe you're here, you are an elder brother. Would you go out and pursue that younger brother that left? And persuade them that the father can still accept them? And maybe you're here and you're a father. You have been nothing but compassionate and good to your children, but they have still turned out less than good, and they less than love you. This story is Jesus' reminder that sometimes even good fathers end up with not so good sons. The most shocking thing about this parable is how it ends. Right there, it's over. Now, the ending of a story is so important. It's so important that some of you, when you're reading a story that's so tense, you actually turn to see how it ends so that you don't waste your emotions. But how does Jesus deliberately leave us at that point? Here is what we all want to know, right? Did the older brother get in? Did he get into the party? And right at that point, Jesus ends the story. Do you know why? Because Jesus ended the story looking at the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's really saying to them, I want you to end that story. Does the elder brother accept my love? Does the elder brother accept my pleading? Does he come in? Here's the ending we hope for. Then the elder son fell on his knees before his father, saying, I repent for my bitter, loveless, sinful attitude. Forgive me, Father. And the father embraced his firstborn son and smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses and took him in and seated him alongside his brother in dual seats of honor. And they all rejoiced together at the joy that was achieved because of the costly love of the father. That's what we hope to read. That's what we hope. That's how we hope the story ends. But the reality is that the story had a much sadder ending. We know that the father in this story represents Christ. And we know that the sinner in this story, the younger son, represents the sinner and the tax collectors. And the elder brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees. But this is how the story actually ends, because this is what the Pharisees would do to Jesus. At hearing his father's plea of love, the elder son was outraged at his father. He picked a piece of wood and he beat him to death in front of everyone. And he left him dying there in a pool of his own blood. That's the sad, real ending of this story. Oh, may God grant that we will not be like the Pharisees. Because this is the question. What is he worth? What punishment is he worth who takes so costly a love and spurns it with rejection? What must we do? We must respond to God's initiating love. The younger son had a terrible elder brother. It is little wonder he left that home. But beloved, you and I have the true elder brother. Jesus Christ would give up everything, and he would pursue us even to the point of death and hell, at great cost to himself, enduring the shame and the scorn. He would give up everything so that we, the lost younger brothers, would be restored to the Father. And beloved, it is only because of his compassion that we are not consumed. And the question before us today is this: will we span the great love of God, or will we welcome